Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Those of you that know me well know that I enjoy particularly going through textual studies, verse by verse, and it's very easy in one sense to follow the flow, referencing other places, but staying in a text. But there are times when we need to do, among the Lord's people, a topical study. So I'm praying about working through a bit of a series on a particular topic, and it really develops into multiple topics, actually. It's some of the ologies of the Bible, meaning the study thereof. We want to start with bibliology, the study of the Bible. What does the Bible say about itself? And how do we approach studying the Word of God? So important. The more we look around in the situation, society that we live in, and we look at, even among professing Christendom, there seems to be so much confusion. In this generation, it seems that sometimes ones will maybe watch Christian TV, and they may be listening to someone who's very sound in the gospel, sound in the teaching of the Word of God. And then on the same station, the next program may be a flat-out heretic. It's like there's no clarity for a lot of people. And unless you're understanding how to study the Word of God yourself, and perhaps, Lord willing, you're in fellowship with people that are going to rightly divide the Word of truth and cut that straight line the Bible talks about, then there can be a lot of confusion. We that know the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in the study even today, that the Spirit of God will teach us. So we need to be available, we need to be willing, and as a child of God, someone who's born again, that means born from above, that means the Spirit of God has come and taken residence in you, then you can understand the Word of God. Because the Spirit of God and the Word of God have its parts, so to speak, in saving us, but also in teaching us once we are saved. So we're thinking about bibliology, the study of the Bible. So I want to look at different aspects of that today. And I have a chart. Brother J.B. Nicholson put a chart in the old magazine, Uplook magazine, maybe 20 years ago, and it gave a list of the ologies, and I have that. So I'll try to make a copy of that, bring it maybe sometime during the series, the study of salvation. You know, when you look at salvation, you have soteriology is the big name, but it just means the study of the doctrines of salvation. And when we come to know Christ as our Savior, well, we come by simple childlike faith. We are justified by faith in the finished work of Christ alone, through Him alone. But after we're saved, then we begin to study the Word of God. We study Romans and Galatians, and we see there's like 20 or more doctrines of salvation. All these things that tie in together. And we grow in that as believers. So that's another example of one of the ologies, the study of the doctrines of salvation. But today, bibliology, the study of the Bible. And so we begin by 2 Peter chapter 1. I've been working through this as a textual study, so this was on my mind. In this section of 2 Peter 1, verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." And so we find here the term in this portion a few times, remembrance. And so as probably most of us in this room know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Maybe even all. I pray this is the case. And if we know Christ as Savior, then we need to be reminded of present truth. And so some of these things that we talk about today, perhaps all of them, will be familiar to you. But we need to be reminded. I was telling one of the brothers between the meeting, it's interesting, I'll go back and look at notes and on different studies. And like, you know, I haven't looked at that topic or that book in the Bible in a while. And I'm like, wow, you know, I remember studying this back in 1998, what it said on the back of my notes. It's like, I needed to be reminded of that. And so turn, if you would, please. We're going to come back to 2 Peter. It's the thing about not doing a textual study, a topical study, we're going to be moving around. So that's a little bit different, but it's necessary at times. Let's go to a few pages earlier to Hebrews chapter 1. When we talk about the study of the Word of God, it can be broken down into different subtopics. The revelation of the Word of God, we'll begin with that. There's the inspiration of the Word of God. There's the illumination of the Word of God. There's the authority of the Word of God. There's the inerrancy and accuracy of the Word of God. There's the canon, the canonicity of the Word of God. And there's the interpretation of the Word of God. So one at a time, we want to think about these. Beginning with the revelation of the Word of God. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then it enumerates aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work. But we notice there that in verse 1, it speaks about how that God spoke in time past to the fathers. You think of those, the prophets and those in the Old Testament and such, fathers were spoken to by the prophets. And we see how God has revealed himself to us. So when we think about revelation, this means to impart information. How has God imparted information to us? Well, you know, he's done it different ways. In the Word of God, we see the times such as when there was that finger writing, just a hand of a man writing there back in Daniel's day, and to the shock of the king, God wrote on the wall great words of prophecy. There are times in the Old Testament particularly where you see God would reveal things to people through the prophets. Perhaps he would reveal through an audible voice in the Old Testament. We see that he would speak through dreams and visions. But largely, the way the Lord has spoken to us throughout Old and New Testament, and now that we have the completion of the Word of God, he's spoken to us by his written word. This is how he has revealed himself to us. So we see a reminder of this here in this verse. Let's go back a few books to Galatians, please. Galatians before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 1 also. Revelation. God has imparted information to us. He has revealed himself to us and what he wants us to know. So when we think of revelation, we see to trust the Word of God, we need to know where it came from. Where did this book come from? Where did the Word of God come from? It's been revealed to us. Paul is the last of the apostles, the one that God used to write much of the New Testament. We find, as you go from Romans through Philemon, we're not sure about the human writer of Hebrews, but nonetheless, a bulk of the New Testament, we see Paul as the writer, as the Spirit of God led him. And this is what he had to say in Galatians 1. He spoke about how if anyone comes to you and tries to bring another gospel, well, he is accursed. We move down further. Notice in verse 11. Galatians 1, 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord gave this to him. Now, if you see people today, whether you're listening to TV or radio or talking to someone on the street, and they say, well, God gave me this and he revealed this to me, you need to watch out. We have the Word of God. Paul was the last of the apostles. People today are not being given new revelation. As this text here talks about, even if someone comes, it says even if an angel from heaven comes to you and says, here's another gospel, well, that means it's a demonic revelation. It's not God's word. There's been religions, and we could name, that have started by angels talking to someone. Remember, Lucifer is a fallen angel. So let's think about a little further from revelation. Let's think about inspiration. Go to a familiar text of 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, there's some good 316s in the Word of God. We all have heard of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." There we find the gospel. Here's another good 3:16. All scripture, this is 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We'll stop there. We'll come back to this text another time. But here we see the beginning. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So inspiration, we see his special activity to produce his record. Here we see, you might say, in a miraculous way, how the Lord, his special activity, he produces his record to us. We see inspiration. Now, notice here, we also need to know not only where the Word of God came from, but we need to know how we got it. How can we now look with our eyes, hold it in our hands, how did we get the Word of God? Well, it was by inspiration. And so notice here some technical terms people use, talking about what someone believes. They'll say, well, yes, we believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, both the plenary and the verbal. Now, plenary means all, as we see, all Scripture. We believe that all Scripture is given by God, by inspiration of God. But verbal means it's the words, not just the thoughts, or, you know, here's a general thrust of what God meant, but every word. We see this is the verbal inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now let's think about a little detail along that line. We can move over to where we were earlier, to 2 Peter chapter 1 again. It's amazing how the flow of 2 Peter is so encouraging. It talks about how the Lord, through his divine power and his divine nature, he's given us all things that we need pertaining unto God, life and godliness. What an encouraging chapter. But then it goes on, and Peter, remember the one who would stick his foot in his mouth there before the cross different times, and yet he would say things as well, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, after he received the Spirit of God in Pentecost, and there he was preaching, and we see the Lord use him to write 1 and 2 Peter. And he would go here in the middle of this chapter and say, you know, I was part of this great experience. And he points out here, if you'll notice there, beginning in verse, following down verse 16 and such. He said, you know, I was there when the Lord, we find that there on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was glistering like just a glimpse of his glory is outshining. We saw it. Just a few of the apostles were there, the disciples. And he said, you know, there was Moses and Elijah and the Lord. But here he recalls this and he says, that was an amazing experience. But then, in verse 19, 2 Peter 1:19, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Oh, you know, it's one thing to say, here's a wonderful experience. Here's something I can remember. But you know, brother and sister, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the Word of God. We're not basing things just on things that we have seen or experiences we've had. We have the Word of God. A more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For, verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here is inspiration. Here is how we got the Word of God. Notice there in verse 21 that we see how holy men of God spake as they were moved. That word moved is like being borne along. Here we think of the Spirit of God and the inspiration of the Word of God. The Spirit of God leading and guiding. You know, you could look in a similar way, the very beginning of the Word of God. You may take note there, their creation in Genesis chapter 1. And we talk about as the Spirit of God would move or be borne along. We see in Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness came upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So we think about the Spirit of God moving, and we think about how here these holy men, they were moved, as it were, they were led, they were inspired, and they recorded what God wanted revealed to us. We see, it wasn't the men were inspired, but it was God's Word through the Spirit of God is what we have as inspired. They were vessels, these men, but we see the Spirit of God brought the Word of God, His revelation, to us. And so with this, let's move on. And while we're here, you might think of as many Psalms. I'll just mention one. We're moving now to illumination. He's revealed His Word. His Word is inspired. But what about illumination? Well, Psalm 119, 105, that long chapter 119 that repeated over and over different names and descriptions of God's Word, says that Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Here's illumination. God's Word illuminates us. If you would turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now we're talking about the Word of God, but let's see how the Word of God and the Spirit of God work together. We alluded to the roles of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in saving us. You see, we're convicted that we're sinners by the Spirit of God, and the Word of God shows us truth, shows us our need, and thus we see we can come to know Christ as Savior. But once we're saved, the Spirit of God illumines the child of God to be able to understand the Word of God. How important that is. So in 1 Corinthians 2, it's talking about comparing the wisdom of this world to the wisdom of God. So I'll just, without going through the whole passage, it's a great chapter to meditate on. But let's drop down to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things, verse 13, also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural, that is the soulish, that is the unsaved man, who does not have the Spirit of God, by the way, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself judges no man, is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So in the sense of our ability to understand the Word of God, to dig into the depth of the riches, as he alluded to earlier, of the Word of God, it's because if we're born again, born from above, we have a new heart. We're a new creature in Christ. And as Scripture tells us, the Spirit of God lives in us. And so that Spirit not only seals us as believers with security in Him, but the Spirit of God teaches us via the Word of God. Oh, what wonderful truth to be reminded of. God's Word has been revealed. It is inspired. And it illuminates us. It illuminates His children. A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We also can move on and think of another aspect of God's Word. The authority of God's Word. Now you think about how the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, he spoke with a great authority. He would show his love for the little children, then he'd turn around and could rebuke the Pharisees, and they would in turn and try to entrap him with their words, but then he would in all wisdom be able to turn that around to teach a lesson, and then they would be the ones that would have to walk away, cannot answer. And we see he would speak with great authority, and yet here we have the Word of God. And when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, after that upper room ministry in the book of John, if you remember how chapters 13 to 16, as he taught them about things they needed to know because he was going to the cross soon. When I go away, the Comforter, that is the Spirit of God, is coming and will guide you into all things, as we just acknowledged in our previous point. The Spirit of God is going to teach you. Well, then at the end of that, we have that wonderful time. Technically, it's the Lord's Prayer, John 17. When he's talking in his high priestly prayer to the Father, he calls him Holy Father, Righteous Father. And as he says, acknowledges various things in that wonderful prayer of John 17, note in verse 17, he says, "Thy word is truth." Thy word is truth. Here we see the authority of the Word of God. We live even in a day when unbelievers claim there is no absolute. That there is no truth. Whatever you say is truth, you just believe that. I've heard it, people doing apologetics and talking and trying to witness to people, and they say it's amazing that the younger generation, how they've been taught things in universities and all, that they'll agree to most ridiculous things just because they're supposed to say there's no absolute truth. You can think you are whatever you want to think. For example, one brother's using this example, he would talk to someone and try to engage with them and say, "Well, let me ask you some things, you know, can you verify? Are you here today?" You're sitting there shaking the man's hand. "What if I tell you I'm not here today?" "You're not here today." Shaking my hand. "You're not here." Is this the rationale of saying, you know, you can say whatever, you can believe whatever, even if it goes against total common sense and science or whatever, you can believe what you want to believe. But the Lord Jesus made it clear, "Thy word is truth." We have an absolute in the Word of God. 138 of Psalm, verse 2, we won't go there, but it speaks about how his word is exalted above his name. He has put a premium upon the Word of God. With that, let's go to our next point. If you would go with me to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 4. Another text we've heard time and again, I'm sure. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Now we're thinking about how the Word of God is inerrant. We'll think about its accuracy. And I'll just say as you're turning there, when we see something in the Word of God that we can't give an answer to, or someone says, you know, this doesn't match geological findings, historical findings, scientific findings. It's interesting that ones that do studies along that line, like some of your creation scientists and all, it's amazing the things they can document and say, here are things back in certain years ago, they would, you know, the critics would say, oh, this doesn't match up, this never happened. And then later on, somehow, you know, you'd see the archaeologists and they're finding, they dig up something in the Middle East and it's like, oh, I guess the Bible was right. You see, so the lack of our knowledge and understanding doesn't preclude and say, well, God's word, we can't trust it. If we can't get a grasp on something, it's probably because of the lack of our knowledge. And so when we think of these things, Hebrews 4:12, we're reminded of this, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God. That word "quick" means living. This is the living Word of God. Powerful means energetic, effectual. This is the effectual. This is the powerful Word of God, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, that reminds me of some pictures you find in the Word of God. You think of the sword picturing the Word of God. Think about how we're told in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God. And it speaks about the sword of the Spirit. So you think of the Word of God. And yet there's an illustration in the Old Testament. We won't go there, but if you remember the judges and how there's these stories about how different judges would be raised up. That is, they were saviors. There was no king in Israel, and the Lord would raise up different judges. And one of them was Ehud. And well, the enemy at that time was the king of Moab named Eglon. And his name means fat. And the text says he was a large man. And all these people that were like his servants were called large, lusty men too. And they said, this is a great picture building here. That God would send him in. He's a left-handed judge, so he's able to sneak in, because when they looked for a sword, they looked on the wrong side. They assumed he was right-handed. So he went in to take care of the enemy. He had a sword. And so there's the fat man who was representing the flesh. The Bible talks about how the flesh is a name for this sin nature we have, the sin. And so what did he do? He took the sword and he applied it to the belly of the fat man, to the flesh. And so there we see practical applications for us about how that we as believers are to apply the Word of God, the sword, to the flesh and make no provision for the lust of the flesh. We need God's help to live holy lives. So that's an application. And by the way, as we develop these studies, I want to remind ourselves that we need to take the Bible in context. We need to understand what the Bible says in its original intent and understanding what God brought forth. And then if we make an application, if it compares with the principles of Scripture, fine, let's make an application. But let's be careful not to take part of a verse and just make it say what we want. We'll talk about that as we go. The difference between the context and an application. That's one of the studies in this series I want to do is on how to study the Bible. And hermeneutics is the big word and what have you. But so anyway, we're looking here at the inerrancy and the accuracy of the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we're reminded in the Gospels that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Yes, it's without error, it's accurate. And then let's turn to the end of the Word of God and think about the canon of Scripture, the totality of what we have, the canonicity of Scripture. Revelation, the very end of Revelation in 22, as we see the revelation of Jesus Christ and how it speaks of prophetic portions beginning in chapter 4, ending in the last two chapters when it talks about the eternal state. Those that know Christ as Savior, dwelling with Him, and there's no more sin, there's no more crying, there's no more Son, S-U-N, because the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God is the glory and light thereof. And these wonderful things we find, but yet there's a warning. In Revelation 22, 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. We're not to add to the Word of God. We're not to come up and say, well, you know, here's an appendage. Here's something that's on the same level as the Word of God. The Book of Mormon just makes you think of that and such. But we're to be those that are not trying to add to the Word of God. Or to change the Word of God. It's one thing to carefully study the Word of God and compare Scripture with Scripture, but it's another thing to add to the Word of God or take away from the Word of God. And there are ones in critics, so-called higher learning, will say, well, this book in the Bible, well, we just can't count that. It's no way we can believe this certain character. We can't believe this, that, or the other. They want to take away. They want to chop up the Word of God, because if they can take certain things out, then they, in the end, they're discrediting the whole Word of God in their mind. Let's move on. We see as well, please go back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're looking at interpretation. This is, again, one I want to develop perhaps another time, but just to get a beginning on this. Interpretation, understanding and teaching the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Again, thinking the context, as Paul was writing to Timothy in this last letter, as it appears to be toward the end of Paul's life, and he's encouraging this brother to be faithful in the things of the Lord, following the Lord, holding to faithful, sound words, sound doctrine. And so with that context, 2 Timothy 2:15, study, or that is, be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing, meaning to cut a straight line. We're to rightly divide the word of truth. When God makes a difference, we need to make a difference. And this is a huge subject I want to talk about another time. How are we studying the word of God? And so we're to rightly divide the word of truth. Cross the page. We're back to where we were earlier. I mentioned 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's follow through with that a little bit more. 2 Timothy 3:16. We saw that we're reminded in the previous verses, Paul was talking about how Timothy and had been taught the scriptures from being a child and so on. And he says in 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, we considered that, but read on. Here we begin to see what can be understood and what the Word of God can do for us. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So here we see four, and there's four things. It's been said this way, that it's profitable, the Word of God, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, that's what's right. For reproof, for conviction, that's to tell us what's not right. For correction, how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. As we look to serve and honor and glorify the Lord, once we know Christ as our Savior, you know, the Lord's called us to a high and holy and heavenly calling. If all that mattered was that we were saved, then wouldn't He just take us out of here and take us straight to heaven? But He wants us to worship Him, serve Him. He wants us to grow, as it says, that He's conforming us to the image of His dear Son. The work that He's begun in us, He'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's molding us while we're here. Now, there are people that gloriously are saved on their deathbed. And thanks be to God, they have an eternity like the thief on the cross in paradise. But by and large, He has a plan and program for us here. So as we grow in the Lord, we grow via the Spirit of God and the Word of God in our lives. So we need to understand that we need doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction. As it goes on to say, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. As it's clearly stated throughout the New Testament, we are not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. Meaning as a result of being a child of God, then we should look to honor and serve Him. The good works won't get you into heaven. But if you're on your way to heaven, He tells us we should have good works as a way of honoring Him, giving thanks to Him, and growing in Him. So understand the flow of that. No one can go to heaven through their merit, their efforts. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the next verse there in Ephesians 2 says, He's created us unto good works. A workmanship. After you're saved, works matter. To try to get to heaven, oh no. It's only through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that our sins can be forgiven. And so in our last moments, as we think here a little bit about interpretation, I'll note, let's go back to where we were in Second Peter chapter 1. And you'll notice when we read in 2 Peter 1 and 20, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not that we just kind of come up with what we want it to say. It's by what has been revealed and what has been inspired by God. It talks about Satan in 2 Corinthians. If you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians 4:2, it talks about not handling the word of God deceitfully. You know, we see how Satan, as he even went before the Lord there, that external temptation from Satan. But the Lord always responded, "It is written. It is written. It is written." There, just like back in the Garden of Eden, he tried the same thing and was successful with Eve when he wasn't successful later in the wilderness with the Lord. Whenever he misquoted Scripture and a misapplication of Scripture, we see that she was deceived, and then Adam willfully sinned. So Satan will deceitfully handle the Word of God. But we are not to do so, of course. Much in the Scripture about false teaching, and we need to stay away from that. But let me give a little explanation about interpretation. There are these terms that can be used in the study of the Word of God of exegesis and eisegesis. And that technical slight difference of how it sounds and spelled, exegesis is to take from the original context and the intent that God gave the Word of God, and to dig from the Word of God and study the Word of God and pray over the Word of God and rightly divide the Word of truth, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and see what did God intend in that text. Whereas the other way, another mode, that eisegesis, is coming to the Scripture perhaps with some preconceived notion, like, this is what I wanted to say. Now, let's be careful. I don't want to sound like I'm splitting hairs, but, you know, it's one thing to say, well, the Lord encouraged me through the Word, and yes, He can do such. But when ones have the habit, and you see this with some of the false teachers like on TV, it's just prevalent. They'll say things like, well, this is what this passage means to me. And then they start acting like God talked to them and gave them something new, something different. They justify themselves doing things that are unbiblical because they say, well, you know, the Lord just talked to me separately. Or this is what I think this passage should mean. Have you heard that? Even just well-meaning, sincere Christians on the street sometimes have that habit. They see that. They pick it up, maybe some of these programs or whatever. And it's just like, well, whatever it means to me. And then when the world is saying there's no absolute truth, it's kind of like, you know, it's almost borrowing that mindset. So we need to be careful and understand that we should rightly divide the word of truth. And so, in conclusion, to study the Word of God, let's go to Psalm 19 and just briefly, a little word of devotion here, Psalm 19. Here we find, and if it's 119, we're not going there, but that's the longest chapter, and it talks about the Word of God, and it gives different names for the Word of God, and it's a wonderful study. But there's a synopsis of that in chapter 19. In Psalm 19, from verses 7 to 11, it gives a half a dozen names that are referring to the Word of God. And in each of these names given, it also gives a description of the Word of God. And then it's going to give a result. And so we can see great application to our heart when we think of the Word of God and we see a description of that Word and the results for us. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law, there's one of the names that can be referred to as a synonym for the Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The attribute is it's perfect. Oh, and yet there's the restoration of the soul. What a result. Next, verse 7. The testimony, there's the term, of the Lord is sure. There's the attribute. And the result, making wise the simple. Verse 8. It's the Word of God referred to as the statutes of the Lord. The attribute is they are right. The result, rejoicing the heart. Isn't that so true? Then, also verse 8, there's the commandment. As we think of the Word of God, the commandment of the Lord, what's the attribute? It's pure. And the result? Enlightening the eyes. Verse 9, we see the term, the fear of the Lord. We think of the Word of God, the fear of the Lord. What's the attribute? It's clean. It results enduring forever. Then in verse 9, we see finally the judgments. There's a term for the word, the judgments of the Lord. And what's the attributes? They are true and righteous altogether. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Oh, what a result. We are reminded of the Word of God. We're reminded of attributes of the Word of God. And we see the blessed results in our lives because of the Word of God. You know, you could take this and I like to parallel what we find there in Philippians 4 when it's talking about what sort of things are lovely and so on. It gives a list. And you could apply that to the person of Christ or the Word of God. Things that are lovely and so on. It's just a wonderful text comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so as we think of what the Word of God means to us, we're reminded that it's through the Spirit of God and the Word of God that we come to know Christ. Romans 10:17 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as well, Peter, in the first book in 1 Peter, he even talked about how the prophets of the old, that they searched diligently, and they knew, and they went through the Spirit of God teaching, it spoke of the sufferings of Christ, like Isaiah 53. And they desired to look into these things. It says even the angels desire to look into these things, the salvation that we have, because of what the Word of God has revealed to us, as the Lord used holy men of old, God's Word itself being inspired. We, now as believers, are illuminated, given light upon our path. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'll ask if one of the brothers will close us in prayer. I pray that if there's any among us that know not Christ, I pray the Spirit of God will convict you of your need of a Savior, and that the only one that can pay for our sins of man was that one on the cross. Amen. The perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus. Let's look to the Lord.